chapter 16, Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. The word of the Lord. We pray, Spirit of God, that you who inspired the holy writer long ago might also enter our hearts and minds this morning, that we might not only be inspired in mind, but ready with heart and life to follow as you call us to do. In the name of Jesus, amen. Each of us here this morning, I'm sure, has had an occasion, or perhaps a number of occasions, to spend time in a waiting room. Maybe it's been a waiting room or a waiting area at the airport or at the Department of Motor Vehicles. Maybe it's been a waiting room in the hospital, an emergency waiting room, a labor and delivery waiting room, an ICU waiting room, or maybe we've spent some time in a waiting room in the doctor's office or the dentist's office. But I'm sure each of us has at least one occasion, if not many occasions, in which we have spent some time in a waiting room. And I don't know about you, but to me, waiting rooms are fascinating places. In waiting rooms, you can see a vast variety of human expression and emotion. Some people are nervous and fidgety. They can't sit still, or they move and talk incessantly. While others are more relaxed, they're calm, maybe even pensive. Perhaps they even fall asleep. There are some in waiting rooms who have deep lines of fear etched across their foreheads, while there are others, you notice, who may even have a little confident smile appearing on their face. Some people who sit in waiting rooms or wait in waiting rooms are terribly loud, boisterous, obnoxious, maybe even rude and belligerent, while there are others who are much more considerate of those waiting with them, and who maybe, in fact, even extend a hand of support or encouragement to those who wait as they wait. You can see it all in a waiting room. It's all there. On the one hand, in waiting rooms, you can see the best being brought out in human character. And yet, on the other hand, in waiting rooms, what you also can observe is a striking evidence or evidences of human depravity. It's all there. In the story that we read together this morning, we have a snapshot, as it were, of people who are in waiting rooms. There's Abram, there's Sarai, there's Hagar. Each of them we'll see is spending time in a waiting room. But what we also need to notice is that there's another who is in the waiting room. And that's the Lord. In fact, it's really His waiting room to begin with. And He's waiting too. He's waiting to see expressions of faith and trust in Him and in His Word. Let's look at the story. Abram and Sarai have been in the land of Canaan now for 10 years already. And so for 10 years, they've been waiting for God to fulfill His promise and bless them with a son, through whom a long line of descendants will be born and a nation, in fact, will come. But apparently, God hasn't been in a hurry to do this. But not so with Abram and Sarai. Abram's now 85, Sarai 75. And if the promise that was given initially seemed to be so far-fetched, and if the possibility of having a child at their age seemed to be absolutely remote 10 years ago, how much more wasn't that the case now, 10 years later? And so we see that there's a nervous sense of impatience that sweeps over Abram and Sarai. And Sarai says to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." You understand what she's saying there? She's bringing an accusation against the Lord. She's blaming the Lord for the fact that she is barren and she hasn't been able to have a son, to bear a child. And so she decides to take matters into her own hands. It's her suggestion initially, but Abram, of course, agrees with her. And the plan is for Abram to take Hagar, Sarai's maidservant, and have a child with her. Now, mind you, all of this was perfectly acceptable, legally and morally, at that time. In fact, even in more recent times, this is true. But the idea was that through this act, a descendant could be born, a male heir could be brought into life, who would receive then the inheritance of his father. And that meant that if Abram had a child with Hagar, though Sarai might be considered his mother, Abram would be considered his father, naturally. And to that child, particularly to that son, the family inheritance would come. Now, this, I say, was acceptable morally and legally. But in the end, certainly it wasn't spiritually speaking acceptable at all. Because what it amounts to, spiritually speaking, is a lack of faith and trust in the God who had made a covenant relationship with them and who had given them his word and his promise. And so they take matters into their own hands. You know, some of us may be guilty from time to time from keeping up with the Lord instead of walking with the Lord. We lag behind where he is leading. Maybe the Lord opens a door of opportunity for us to serve someone in need or to witness to someone who needs to hear the gospel. The door is open. The Lord has opened the door, and yet we refuse to walk through that door. We balk. We hesitate. Abram and Sarai's mistake is that they tried to walk ahead of the Lord. Though the door had not yet been opened for them, they walked forward, not trusting in God that he would keep his word or his promise. And in the waiting room of the Lord's promise, that is a terribly foolish and unfortunate way to act. But we see then that Sarai and Abram, in their impatience, do act in that way. They act unwisely. Abram has relations with Hagar. A child is conceived, and immediately the consequences of their impatience become clearly evident. Hagar flaunts her new condition as a pregnant woman, while Sarah sees with anger and frustration and jealousy. There's a conflict between the two. Abram washes his hands about the whole matter, and Hagar leaves their household. And this, of course, is, as we know, but the beginning of a muddled mess of unhappiness and strife that would plague that family and those families for years to come. And so we see here, we learn what Abram and Sarai did as they spent some time in the waiting room of God's promise. The next person that we meet in the waiting room is Hagar. Abram says to Sarah, "You do what you want with her." Sarai acts harshly toward Hagar. Hagar flees, and she runs away to the desert. She runs into the wilderness. Now, where she's going, we don't know. We're not told. Maybe she's headed back to Egypt from where she had come. We don't know. But she's now in the desert. And the desert, we might say then, is Hagar's waiting room at the time. In the desert, she's between two places. She can't go back from the place from which she had now come and fled, and neither can she go forward with any confidence, not knowing exactly perhaps where she is going. And where could she go? Where would she go? Where would there be anyone who would take in a runaway slave? Who would protect her? Who would care for her child that she was carrying with her? And as often then is the case with people who spend time in the waiting room, we can well imagine that Hagar must have been anxious and afraid of what would lie on the door, on the other side of the door at the end of that waiting room. She's in an ICU waiting room kind of experience, we might say, in which the prognosis is grim, and the prospect for the future is bleak. But it's in the desert, in Hagar's waiting room, that Hagar also has an extraordinary experience. An angel of the Lord, the angel of the God of the covenant, comes and appears to her. Now, who this person exactly is, this angel, we're not told. The word angel means messenger, and this person comes as a messenger from the Lord. And what's more, he speaks not only for the Lord, but he speaks as the Lord. He speaks in the first person. And so, as many believe, and very well could be possible, this angel was really, in fact, an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself who comes to Hagar. We don't know that for sure. But what the angel tells Hagar is to go back. Go back to Abram's household and once again submit to Sarai. What? Why? Why should she go back to the place from which she has now fled? Why should she return to the place where she has been so abused and where she has been so resented? The reason that she is to go back, as the angel instructs, is because now Hagar, by virtue of her relation with Abram, now Hagar is a member also of God's covenant family. Understandably, she's astonished. Undoubtedly, she had heard about the Lord before, having lived in that household. She was acquainted with this God of the covenant. But now, here he is. He's coming to her. He's coming to her. She's a runaway slave. She's a woman who is filled with trial and trouble. He's coming to her. She's but a stranger to this God, fleeing from the one place where she might have known him or where she might have heard of his promises. But the everywhere present, all-seeing, all-knowing God reveals himself to Hagar. And in the joy of that revelation, she exclaims, where are we here? There we go. she exclaims. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." And so it is, a child is born, a son. They give him the name Ishmael, as the angel had instructed. And what does Ishmael mean? Ishmael means God sees. God sees. He hears. And what is it that God sees? What is it that God hears? God sees his covenant children. He sees the people who now belong to him. He hears their cries and is very attentive to them. We see that this indeed is a major theme in this part of the book of Genesis. The covenant that God has come to make with people, beginning with Abraham and now extending to his family as well. And we see in this story then that special relationship, that covenant relationship, is also extended to include Hagar. Hagar now is brought into the family of God. And she names her son Ishmael. God sees. And what an encouragement this must have been for her. Every time she spoke his name, every time she heard his name being used, it would be a clear reminder to the fact that the God of the covenant was a God who saw her. Was her life radically unconditionally changed by all of this? We don't know. Did she now look and trust and pray to the Lord, the God who had come to her in this very extraordinary way? We're not told. But the promise is given to Hagar. And on the other hand, what a continual rebuke Ishmael's name must have been to Abram and Sarai every time that they heard his name being spoken. They would be reminded of their shabby performance in the waiting room of God's promise. Instead of taking matters into their own hands, in their doubt and impatience, they should have turned to the Lord, to the God who sees his people and hears their cries. Well, as I suggested, the story, as we've seen it so far, has been about Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, and their experience in a waiting room. But as I also suggested, there's another person in the story who's in the waiting room. In fact, the story, as all Bible stories, are first of all about him, about what he says, about what he does. And this waiting room that we might be referring to this morning is really, first of all, God's waiting room. And he who says he sees, or the God who sees, as we know by the confession of Hagar, is the God who himself sees, the God who is waiting to see trust, waiting to see faith. Story, as I say, is in the midst of stories about God initiating a covenant relationship with his people. And that covenant, as we know, pointed forward, always pointed forward, and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And anyone who is then by faith related to his Son, we know, is of utmost importance. Of utmost importance to God. Unfortunately and sadly, God never saw the faith of Ishmael. He who bore the name God sees, rejected this God. He never believed. Sad story. But what about us? What about us this morning? If we who are here are by faith united to Jesus Christ, then also by that faith we become part of God's covenant family. We become his children, his sons and his daughters. But the question is then, what do we do? How do we act? What do we say when God leads us into the waiting rooms of our lives? What do we do, for instance, when we're waiting for a prayer to be answered? What do we do when we're waiting for a promise to be fulfilled? And for each of us here, what do we do as we await the triumphant return of Jesus? Each of us awaits that, don't we? The grand and glorious return of Jesus Christ in all of his splendor and all of his majesty. How do we wait for God when prayers aren't quickly answered, promises aren't immediately fulfilled, and Jesus doesn't suddenly and quickly return? What do we do in those waiting rooms of life? Particularly, what is it we do when we are profoundly tired and weary? What do we do when our needs are exceedingly great and the pain and grief of life overwhelm us? What do we do in those waiting rooms when there are obstacles and barriers and disappointments that threaten to crush us? Each of us here this morning find ourselves or will find ourselves in waiting rooms under such conditions as these through the course of our life. But what do we do? Such places, such times in waiting rooms, we need to understand, and this is so important, we need to understand are not times, mind you, of simple inactivity and passive resignation. They are times for us to be obedient. They are times for us to be actively engaging our faith. Faith in a God who always sees. Faith in a God who always hears. Faith in a God whose timing is always perfect, who will meet our needs, who will answer our prayers, who will keep his word in his own way and in his own time. You know, in the New Testament, in Galatians, we read that it was in the fullness of time, exactly at the right time, that might be translated. In the fullness of time, at exactly the right time, God sent his Son, Jesus, into the world. And Jesus became flesh. And if that be true, and it is, then even as the Lord blessed Abram and Sarah at exactly the right time in their lives with another son through whom the promises of the covenant would come, another son named Isaac, then how much more might that be true for us? The coming of Jesus is at exactly the right time, in the fullness of time, is God's guarantee to us that He knows exactly what we need and when we need it. Because He sees. Let's pray. Ever-present Lord, we know there's never a day, never a time of night or day, never a moment in our experience in which we are abandoned by You. Sometimes we might feel that way. Sometimes it seems as if You are disinterested in our conditions. But we know, O God, that we belong to You by faith in Jesus. We are precious in Your sight. We are important to You. And Your eye is always upon us. Your ear is always open to us. And so we pray as we find ourselves in those waiting room experiences of life. We pray that we might trust You. And we know we can trust You. We can trust You fully. As we set our eyes on Your Son, our Savior, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.